This is the 159th lecture on the apocalypse that I have given, or am about to give. I'm just thinking about that hymn we just sang. And open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Yeshua. And when we were over in America, we were with some people over there that... with a delight to be with, and when we were in England, the people over there that we really looked forward to being with and enjoyed their company. And it is interesting, some other people that we met there too were quite surprised, because you can get a perception, I was just talking to one of my brothers here today during the break, explaining to him that there are people who have perceptions of this ministry and of this work which are not legitimate. And because I come over strong about certain elements of Christianity, or churchianity, I should say, some people can see us as a hard, almost legalistic type body, which is totally the... it's just not the way it is.
Yeah.
But because I don't necessarily call Yeshua Jesus, I don't call him necessarily Jesus, because when you take that name and translate it as it is, it's Hail Zeus. So I really don't want to bring discredit upon the Lord. But do I use the name Jesus? Yes, I do. For particularly people that you know who know who I'm talking about. Because what's important, and I want you all to understand this, what's important is the person more than the name. I'm just being politically correct, if you can use that expression. We have only known Yeshua as Jesus for the last 350 years. You know, before that it was Yesu, which was closer to Yeshua, or Yeshu, which was his Galilean name. So, you know, because I come across on that level, people think, you know, look out for this guy, he's a legalist. Well, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. In fact, I'm a little bit... I used to be far left in all my views. These days I'm a little bit right of Attila the Hun, not that far, but just a fraction right there. But it is interesting when you do communicate to people and they realise, oh, you're just a human being who believes in God. Yes, I do.
Can I just ask a question?
You can ask a question.
I have...
Always polite.
...difficulty in that I pray for a lot of people.
Sure.
And they are still out there.
Yep.
And if I pray... in the name of Yeshua, they don't really understand, and they think I'm nutty.
That's right.
So I use the name of Jesus. That's okay.
As I said, it's the person.
Common sense.
Yeah. Look, of course, it's common sense. Yeah. And in fact,
sometimes I say both.
Yeah. Well, you know, we've just had three songs: My Companion, Sweet Will of God, Open Our Eyes, Lord, and it all concentrates on the person of the Saviour. Because as I've been pointing out in the off week, what I call the off week, I shouldn't even call it that, the following week's lectures, it's usually about, in the fundamentals, it's about relationship with Yeshua. If we did have such a close relationship, we wouldn't be worried about other people's views.
Exactly.
We would be just living our life.
Yeah.
So, you know, it says in that last hymn, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Yeshua, reach out and touch him, to say that we love him. There are people who can't do that. They can't do that. He's still up there and down here.
That's religion.
But this is ridiculous, because everything's going on this in your head.
And that's religion.
Well, that is religion. It's not spirituality.
We live a life that is. That's the life that was designed.
That's exactly right.
And there's no religion attached. We're just in the life.
You're just living. We're just living. You know what? Every time I open up this book, I expand the parameters of my ignorance. And so do you. So do you. And, you know, Robert Sears, who is the professor of pastoral studies at Loyola University... Right, and if you know Loyola University, you'll know what his background is. He says this: God's love will continually search to save each of us whether in this life or the next. You see, this is, and when I read that quote, I thought I'm going to use this somewhere in the Apocalypse Lectures, because it is such a beautiful quotation, because he understands the character of God. If God is grace, is there a limit to his grace? And if there is not, why do we impose that limit? If God is love, he is unconditional love. And if that is the case, why do we put limits on God's love? For the first 300 years, the entire church, worldwide, universal church, believed in, promulgated, and embraced the doctrine of universal salvation. Everyone was going to be saved in God's order of time. Why then have we turned around and said, we alone have chosen Christ, and therefore we've got a big tick, and everyone else is going to go to hell? You see, why do we do that? Yes, Owen.
We're limited.
We're limited. We're so finite in our view of life.
Yeah.
We're so finite. I've got objections to that doctrine of eternal torment. I've got a whole lot of objections, and they all revolve and constellate around the grace and love of God. Yes.
We're incorrectly taught. Because of bad men.
Well, there are people who believe in God, but they you know, we're
in
all
the
bad
beginning,
people.
I mean.
In the beginning.
Yeah.
But before we leap into the largely unknown in Revelation 21 and 22, and I'm so desirous of getting into that section, we need to consider one more line of thought in our process of coming to understand the depth of that grace and love of God. All right? Because a restored first century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation will not permit us to consider the grace of God as having limits. Neither will it assent to the unconditional love of God as being demonstrably ineffectual. Right? In our last lecture, we took a leap into the dark, which is what you do when you open the Bible anyway. You're going into the light, but you know we've got darkness in here. In our head, we have a lot of darkness. And it is where the light of Christ radiates in our minds that we push that darkness out. We can only do that by growing in grace and knowledge, as Peter said. We've got to grow in that. And he said the day star is going to rise up in your hearts and it's going to keep expanding. Well, the day star pushes out, that's the planet Venus. When it rises of a morning, it begins to radiate, and then, of course, the sun comes up, and, you know, you've got day. Well, that's what Peter is saying. And it has to rise up in our hearts, within our minds. And, of course, that's where our reality is. In Jewish thought form, there's no objective reality. It's all subjective. Because everything's going on in your head. Why? Because all... Well, let me tell you something. Remember the brilliant neurologist Sir John Eccles? If you recall from my discipleship lectures that I gave, a whole lot of them, he had a standard exclamatory remark when he would do an autopsy. Okay, he'd open somebody's head up, and all his students would be standing around. Some of them were by that time not standing, but he would open up the skulls of his subjects, and he would say this. He would say to his students, I want you to realize that there is no color in the natural world and no sound. Nothing of this kind. No textures, no patterns, no beauty, no scent. What was he saying? He was saying, students, if you don't learn anything at all in your studies of the brain, understand what reality is all about. It's in here.
Yep.
But we're made in the image of God. And the opening statement in the book of Genesis, Bereshit bara Elohim, Bereshit is literally a feminine construct noun.
So when it says in the beginning or in a beginning, in reality, it's in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. We're made in the image of God. Everything's going on in God's mind. It's going on in ours as well. Most important to make that connection. So John Eccles was not a Christian, as far as I know. Yet he looked into the brain and he said, that's where reality is, that's where all life is, that's where all form is, that's where all scent is, that's where all touch is, that's where all feeling is. It's in the brain. And here I am standing here talking to people that don't exist. And you're looking up here and hearing something from someone that's not here. Think about it. Everything is subjective. This is illusion. Everything comes down to spirit, to energy. All I am is a 6 foot one miserable epitome of humankind, called that because I have trillions of atoms and molecules swirling around an invisible gravitational force that makes me look like I do. But I'm not here. I'm just simply an energy force. Owen's over there with his glasses. They don't exist. He's got good eyesight. He doesn't realize it. But then again, he's not there, so how could he? You see, so when you really begin to stretch the mind into areas that neurologists and brain neurophysicists understand the workings of, using a preposition there.
You might get locked up.
Absolutely. Well, that's true. But it's all, look, the bottom line is it's all going on in our heads.
Yeah.
All of it. And it's difficult to get our head around that. But that's a fact. That's a fact. There is no such thing as objective reality. That's the bottom line. Because it's all going on in our heads, therefore it is, in the last degree, subjective. All right? How to go mad in one simple afternoon's lecture. Everything exists in our head. None of the objective facts upon which we usually base our reality is even fundamentally valid. None of them. Paul says, in effect, that in our walking consciousness, we can both experience a state of unity with everything that we come into contact with. And you read Paul's letters, you'll find that in there. In fact, famous naturalist John Muir said, whenever we try to pick out anything by itself, we find it hitched to everything else in the universe. All right? We are not alienated from anything. We are one with it. Our Aboriginal people of this nation all understood that fact. Everything ultimately was spirit. Everything ultimately was energy. Yeah. Everything was linked to everything else. So they were people of the land who knew what they knew and knew that they knew what they knew. We don't. We're so divorced from the planet that we're destroying it. We're destroying it. You know what? God revealed this truth in ancient times. I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And I want you to have a look at verse 21. God says this: bring near to us your defense. Yes, urge them to take consult by taking counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has announced it from that time long ago? Have not I, the Eternal, I, God alone, a just and upright God and Saviour? Then he says something interesting. There is nothing beside me. Now, you know what? The King James translators didn't like that, so they said, oh, there is no other God beside me. That's not what the Hebrew says. He says, there's nothing else beside me. You see, Paul understood this in the book of Acts. He says to the philosophers on the Areopagus, he said, in him we live and move and have our being, not divorced from him, as Augustine wants us all to believe, but in God we live and move and have our being. And he said we, and he was talking not only about Christians, he was talking about the pagans. Everybody is lumped into God. Why? Because there's nothing outside of God. Nothing outside. So he says in Hebrew, in the Isaiah 45, there is nothing beside me. Nothing else.
the ancient Brahmins of India, the descendants of Abraham through Keturah, declared, as is the microcosm, so is the macrocosm. As is the atom, so is the universe. As is the human body, so is the cosmic body. As is the human mind, so is the cosmic mind. You see, the Brahmins, the children of Abraham, from whom they are named, after whom they are named, had a science way back thousands of years ago that we're only just catching up to now. We're just catching up. And the reality of the second death, as I explained in our last lecture, is in our heads, just as God creates all in her head. So prior to leaving Revelation 20, now I know Laurel wants us to get into chapter 21. And I want to get into chapter 21 as well. And Glenys wants me to get into chapter 21. But this today is such an important lecture, because we need to go down one more avenue on our trip to Revelation 21 and 22, where we've finally got to. We've got to go down that avenue in a peaceful stroll, nice peaceful stroll, hand in hand, and we need to address that one subject almost everyone disdains for one reason or another. That is why I have entitled this lecture, Thoughts on the Subject Everyone Hates. And you're going, what's that? What's the subject everyone hates? What's that subject? Yeah. Now, you know, I have tried to address this subject over the years. I've given many lectures on it. I've approached it from the point of view of explaining the difference between justification and the pardon of sins. All right? I've tried to approach it from that perspective. I have distanced pardon of sins from forgiveness of sins, which is a Latinization coined by Tertullian, an early church father, who gave us 509 new Latin nouns, 284 new Latin adjectives, and 161 new Latin verbs, which have insidiously found their way into the King James Bible. And he did so, he created these new terms for simple minds to understand his simple theology, which just muddied up already murky waters when it came to understanding the Bible. He meant well, but what do you expect from a Canaanite church father? So, the fact of the matter is, Tertullian's dark mind, very dark mind, created new words and phrases in forging and fixing the vocabulary and thought structure of Western Christianity for the next 1,000 years. And in fact, today we've still got problems understanding the Word of God in the New Testament because of Tertullian and some of the words he gave us, which have made it more difficult to come to an understanding of what Paul, Peter, John said, let alone Yeshua. So, as I said, I've approached this subject from different points of view. I have even talked about how the Jews and the ancient peoples never understood the concept of eternity. Now, today we do. We understand the whole idea of eternity thanks to Einstein. But the ancients never understood that. They talked in terms of aeons or ages. And as God was the king of one age, he then had a beginning and an ending, then he would be the king of the next age, and it would just go on age after age after age. They didn't even understand the term endless. They didn't grasp it. We today say, of course they understood forever. No, they didn't. And in fact, if you have a look in the book of Jonah, you'll find that Jonah was in the belly of the big fish forever. But you know what? 3 days later, he was vomited out onto the shores of the Black Sea in Assyria. So forever lasted 3 days. So you see, this whole concept of eternity and forever, we've got to go back to the Hebrew, which is olam, which means for an age. And the Greeks used the term aeon, or age, which means for an age, of course. And so I have even differentiated two ages, this present evil age and the age to come, which is the millennium, which is going to last, apparently, 1,000 years. Yeshua said that there was two ages, and he mentioned them in Matthew 12:32. All right. I've emphasized that, and I've also tried my very best to tear apart in a scholarly way the fact that the Jews didn't see things from a linear point of view, or a lineal, if you wish, point of view. This is the scholarly This is the scholarly understanding today. This is the what do you call it? The consensus opinion. But it's not true. And I've done my very level best to destroy that concept. And it's now finally being recognized by certain people in academic circles. Thank God. Baruch Hashem. But the Jews saw things cyclically. And if you're an American, cyclically. So, depending where you come from. But they saw things happening in cycles. Like God is the Alpha, God is the Omega. God is the first, God is the last, but not in a lineal sense, but in a circular way. God is eternally the Alpha and eternally the Omega. All right? When God has finished with this plan of salvation, guess what he's going to do? I know what he's going to do. He's going to create another one. Just like he did before he created this one. Which is why Adam and Eve were told to go out and replenish the earth. The same word is used of God saying to Noah, go and replenish the earth. Repopulate. What was Adam doing repopulating the earth? You mean there were people before Adam? Yeah, there were. Some of them survived, some of them carried over. And his son went out and married one of the daughters of the land. You say, where did she come from? If we got rid of some of these ideas that we've been taught over the last 1,500 years and got back into the biblical assessment of what is right and wrong, we wouldn't have these problems. And I've also attempted to further reconstruct and shed light on the legal thought processes which flourished amongst the Jewish religious authorities of the Second Temple period relative to the foundation upon which this biblical doctrine up here, the subject everyone hates, which I haven't mentioned yet, is squarely based. All right? But I found, unfortunately, that the fine details of this touchy subject cannot be exhausted entirely, nor put to rest some very stress-filled minds. Because as soon as I start to talk about this subject, some people get all upset. And I understand that. Because they've been programmed to get upset. They've been programmed to get very uncomfortable. What is this subject? The unpardonable sin. Yeah, you knew that, didn't you? You're nodding, going, yeah, I knew. You're waiting for it. I don't know anyone who's never shivered with apprehension when it comes to the subject, let alone downright terror, all right? In fact, I've never met anyone who's... I'm about to, obviously, but until now I've never met anyone who has had the gumption to say, I've never, ever worried about committing it. In fact, I've met a lot of people that said, oh, I wonder if I had committed it. And they worry, and they worry about it. All right. Their fears are fueled by such statements as the following from the circular letter to the Hebrews, if you would like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Because today I'm going to approach this subject from another point of view than I have in the past. It's important that we grasp a knowledge of what this is all about. If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, and have a look at verse 4, and when you read through this, of course you're going to get the heebie-jeebies, if I can use that expression. I don't often use those expressions. But, you know, he says here. And again, it's rather interesting how we can wax eloquent on a letter such as this when we don't know when it was written, we don't know the date, we don't even know who wrote it. All right? Okay. It is impossible, it says. It is impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Yeah, see, it's a very heavy sin. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, that's a heavy section of Scripture. In fact, it should worry all of us if we didn't have an answer to it. All right. Question. How many power-hungry Christian ministerial sociopaths and psychopaths, sheer control freaks, have misused these biblical texts in order to bring sincere, well-intentioned people into their own state of fearful bondage? In my view, now hear me, I often talk about the truth of God and then I talk about my view. So, in my view, there is no difference between these pathetic individuals who teach from the pulpit the things that I just discussed, and a serial killer. And hear me, this is my view, there's no difference between them and a serial killer who delights in kidnapping women, paralyzing them by repeated forms of brutal rape, right? Cruelly torturing them in order to reduce them to utter tears of hopelessness and helplessness and powerlessness before he slowly murders them, all to bolster and to satisfy his perverted, degenerate, twisted nature, to subjugate weaker vessels through terror, all in the name of power. Hear me? That's my personal view, but I'm not backing down on it. That's the basic reason why sadistic serial killers exist. Their compulsion is to exercise ultimate power. The control of life and death as a god over others. You see, for them it's orgasmic. And so preachers who take pleasure in scaring others to death from the pulpit do it because deep down inside their own twisted minds, they themselves are insecure and weak as... I won't say it loud because some Americans could get offended with that terminology. Here in Australia, we're very free. Right? That's the bottom line. I've known such men and women in the past. So have you. They do not deserve the rank of minister. Others do. Others are very sincere, well-meaning, loving people. But there are exceptions. Well, I've known a few.
Yeah.
Never mind that the unknown author of Hebrews continues in the same breath to discount such an apostasy of true believers.
Yeah.
Because he adds these thoughtful words of encouragement, which you don't hear from these same sadists.
No, they cut it off.
They cut it off. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, you see. Hello, why not read that as well? Yes, things that accompany salvation. Yeah, not things that accompany damnation, but salvation. Though we speak in this way, though we speak in this manner, you see. It's hyperbole. Let's go one step further. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Yeah, if you've got a servant heart, if you're loving the brethren, if you're doing what you can to help, encourage, uplift the brethren, then your heart is seen by God. You're not in this other group where it's all power. See? And we desire, he says, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Where's your focus? It should be in Messiah. It should be in Yeshua. In a close, intimate relationship, a working out, an outworking of the Holy Spirit within us in hand-in-hand contact, arm-in-arm contact, brotherly, sisterly oneness and unity. That's what it's all about. He says, to the same assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Yes, it's all about perseverance.
Yeah.
Hanging in there. Perseverance in serving the brethren. Perseverance alone determines your authenticity. Perseverance. Nothing more, nothing less. It is perseverance that differentiates authentic discipleship from nominal Christian belief and practice, or belief and faith. It's perseverance. There will, of course, be arguments against this. And they usually come from the Christian extreme right-wing fundamentalist faction, the hardline religious fascists, because they want people to be damned forever and they want their own brethren to be cast into the lake of fire. And I had a lady that sat here one day, some of you will remember this, and she said, "I want my grandfather to burn forever!" I said, "You're in the wrong place." Her grandfather, obviously, was not a nice man when it came to her. And I read between the lines, see the subtext, hear the subtext. But at the same time, to burn it eternally in an eternally pit of sulfur and demonic filth and all the rest of it, if she had a real heart for God and a real love of God, I don't think she would have that attitude, even if he was that kind of a monster. So they aggravate and they say, "Well, yeah, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Okay, are we all terrified now? All right? Because it's pretty heavy stuff. It's a terrifying reality. But never mind that the passage is again taken out of context. If you have a look at verses 1 right through to 25... Hebrews 10, verse 1, right through to 25. It speaks of the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood of the Second Temple period, and implies by its very argument that Jewish believers during that turbulent period were on the brink of departure from the gospel of grace, returning to the former temple service with its bloodletting rituals and its ceremonial fetishes. And this section constellates around a first century Jewish milieu, not a 21st century Western cultural, environmental, social and religious mindscape. But even if it did apply today, hear me, even if it did apply today, the unknown author who wrote this letter gives words of consolation to his brethren. But they're not mentioned. So what does he say? Look at verse 32, carrying straight on after the heavy stuff. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured..." Oh, there's that word again. Persevered. Perseverance. Endurance. "You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly because you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and trials, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me when I was in chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Hello? Enduring place in the heavens? That's right. "Therefore, do not cast away your freedom of speech, which has great reward. For you have need..." You know what? You lose your freedom of speech, you've lost everything. I don't care whether you're a husband or a wife or a person who's fighting the council, or whether... it doesn't matter. If you lose your freedom of speech,
you may as well be dead. Because freedom of speech is the one freedom over which we have absolute control. It's the one freedom we have. The power of mind. The power of choice. He says, do not cast away your freedom of speech, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. Now, I'll tell you what, when people have said to me in the past, you just need endurance. You sort of go, go away. They don't. So that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. But for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul, says God, has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to Amen. Perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, the saving of their life. All right? We're here to live our life out. That's why we're here. We're to live our life out God's way. And what he says, we should be willing to say, yes, sir. Yeah. But there it is again, endurance by perseverance in our walk with God in Yeshua. If our conversion was genuine, then we are kept in our walk of faith, not by an overbearing intimidation, but by a loving, joyous Yeshua. I can't emphasize that enough. It's intimate relationship that we need to have, a heart-to-heart relationship with Yeshua. He died for each of us. You know, every so often I force myself to stop what I'm doing and to just thank God quietly that he took my place. Our religion is not orienting about human nature. We don't orient about human nature. We have not fallen for the New World Order religion of the new humanism. But our focus is entirely Christocentric. We are totally constellating around Messiah. Our salvation is not dependent on our observance or non-observance of the Torah, Messianic, Sinai, or otherwise. Is keeping the commandments of God important? Yes, of course it is, because he wants us to. Alright? He says, do this so that you can avoid that. Know when to stop at three drinks, don't go on to three bottles. He says, enjoy life, enjoy yourself. Don't go overboard. And he says, if you do, get your act together. It is Yeshua, the new humanity, as opposed to the new humanism, please differentiate the two, who maintains our faith walk, our faith obedience. Can we stifle the Spirit working within us? Of course we can. Paul cautioned his fellow workers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 19. Have a look at this. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, look at verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Messiah Yeshua concerning you. Yeah, be thankful for everything you're doing. Be thankful for everything you've got. Be thankful for your job. Be thankful for the fact you haven't got a job. Be thankful for, you know, the pension if it's coming in. Thank God that the government's not going to screw up and the computers are all going to go down and you're going to have nothing in your bank account to be able to live on. Be thankful for everything. If you've got a dog that runs around chasing his tail and you enjoy it, you get a laugh out of it, give God thanks for it. Give God thanks for everything. Quench not the Spirit. That's rather interesting. Come straight on the heels of gratitude. Quench not the Spirit. In Christian terms, now hear me, in traditional Christian terms, this means that you can obliterate the Holy Spirit within you. Because when you quench something, you put the fire out. And here we've got to be very careful, because the same Greek word, you've got to be very careful here. Have a look and see what else it can mean. this is the importance of having a few versions of the Bible, a few different translations, and just sort of compare what they have to say. Because in Jewish terms, and remember, this is a Jewish book. The Hebrew scriptures were written by the Hebrews. And the Messianic scriptures, the so-called New Testament codex, was written by Jews. All right. Having admitted that, in Jewish thought, it's impossible to obliterate the Holy Spirit within. And in fact, the Greek should really be, do not be quenching the Spirit. You see, an ongoing process. And it can mean exercising a resistance to the Spirit's promptings by ignoring it or resisting it by other means. So it's not a matter of quenching it and putting it out. And I'll tell you why in a second. Because, you know, it can never be put out. The Holy Spirit can never be put out. Because, you know, you become, if you think about, think it through, you're back to the snakes and ladders thing again. Yeah. Oh, I put the Holy Spirit out. I don't have any more Holy Spirit. I need to repent. God, can you help me repent? Yes, I can. Okay, here's the Holy Spirit again. Whoa, sorry? What?
Well, if you quench your thirst, you do something about it.
You have a drink. Yeah. It can be virtually...
No longer there.
Well, you know, the same verse. Kindle afresh the gift of God. Kindle afresh. You know what? That means to relight, to light it, to put more wood on the fire. Yeah. Stir it up. It's associated with fire. In Acts 2... the Holy Spirit descended and it broke out in tongues or slivers of fire. It actually, in the Greek, started from the whole body right up and then burst out through the head. There was no mistaking, and an amazing miracle was occurring. And everyone saw it. Right? They had tongues of fire all over the place. We had a photograph taken many years ago, and the rabbits and what do you call those? Auric, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, auric photos. And the rabbit's got a beautiful tongue of fire right on the forehead. It's a little cute one, but it's there. It's rather interesting. Why is it impossible to put that fire out? Why is it impossible for the Holy Spirit to be quenched? Let me tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit is God. God will not be put out. He will not be quenched. He will not be quenched by mere human inclination, desire, or will. It's impossible. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work will, hello, if you're there already, underscore that, will bring it into completion. That's what it says. It'll be perfected, finally, at the day of Messiah. It'll be perfected at that time. It's a constant growth process. The New Life Version is interesting. The New Life Version, it says, do not try to stop the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, forget about quenching it. Do not try to stop the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. That's what it means. It cannot mean extinguishing. It can't mean that. Because Mashiach is that spirit. It says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says the Lord is that spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Messiah. And he will never be extinguished. Not in any way, shape or form. Now the mere mention of the letter to the Hebrews can actually be a trigger for people suffering with OCD. It's true. Mental OCD. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And we've all got OCD of one sort or another. It's a matter of just what degree. But to such people, my word of encouragement is to grow deeper in relationship with Yeshua in order to consolidate within what they already are by faith. If we can grasp that we already are glorified. I don't look like I'm glorified, but you know, as far as God is concerned, we're glorified. We are already there in his presence, ready, not just praising and worshipping him, but ready to do his will, his bidding, and to go to the far corners of the universe where men have never, ever been before. All right? We're there ready to fulfill his goals and purposes and his mission, whatever it might be. It is said by Paul that we are already seated in the heavenlies. Well, I can see a couple of people here, a few people here seated in chairs. I don't see them in the heavenlies, but yet God does. And you know what? You all bear the Messiah's facial features. Because when God looks at Yeshua, he doesn't see Yeshua, he sees Owen, he sees Angus, he sees Miriam, he sees us. We are co-bodied, it says, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Tell you what, that's pretty close as far as unity is concerned. That's very close. So when God looks at Yeshua, he sees us. And when he sees us, he sees Yeshua. And that should be the greatest encouragement to all of us. Remember this. In John 5, verse 24, the Lord Yeshua said this. In John 5, verse 24, he starts with, emphatically. Now, you can't get... Look, he's very attention-getting on this. He says, emphatically. Emphatically. I am telling you. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not will get. And especially not qualify. Oh, I know a number of churches that say, you know, you've got to qualify for eternal life. What? It's by grace that we are saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. You see, not even your faith. Your faith's not going to save you. But Messiah's faith, imputed to us, will save us.
Amen.
Do you have saving faith? I would never clue what that is. Yes?
Do we have to be born again?
Do we have to be? You should have been here for the last lecture. Now, go to the board and have a look. You have access to it. Have a look. Now, he says, who has sent me has everlasting life. You've already got it. And shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into the life, as it says in the Greek. You've already passed. Now, Yeshua doesn't lie to us. Right? He doesn't lie. He tells us that we already have everlasting life. As Glenn has just said a minute ago, it's a done deal. And it is. We will never have to need to fear falling away from the Saviour because he is the Saviour. Hello? That's who and what he is. His job is to save, not to lose. He doesn't turn around and say, all power and authority is given to me in the heavens and the earth except for the little bit that Satan's got over there. He doesn't say that. He's not before the Father's throne going, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, I failed. He's not shedding tears of blood because Les Moon has too many coffees of a morning and, you know, gets caffeinated. That there are people, look, God is in charge of the entire universe, and we sometimes worry about, you know, if we're men, we go down the street, we see a chickie in a nice little miniskirt, some of us do a double take, oh no, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Get a life. Goodness sake. Get a life. The Creator rules the universe. Do you think he's worried about whether you do a double take at a girl with short dress? That will burn up before the dais when you're standing before the judge of all, who is the Saviour of all. Stop worrying about it. People get so OCD, they go around in circles. They're like a dog chasing its tail. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying now go out there and start looking at every chick that walks. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that.
No, no.
I'm not saying that.
You sure it's a thought of confession?
Yeah, that's exactly right. When we are saved, we are... Don't listen to that Catholic implant over here. When we are saved, we are saved to the uttermost. We cannot lose our salvation.
You can't grade it.
Sorry?
You can't grade it.
You can't grade it. No.
And we don't know what's in store.
No, we
so
don't.
We just have to do whatever it is that God's saying to do in every moment.
Yes, because we're not saved on our performance.
No.
We're saved on his performance.
Yeah.
Exactly.
All right?
Yeah, and he's
basically saying you can do anything because I'm with you, and if I'm with you, then why do you balk?
That's exactly right. We are already reconciled to the Father by Christ's shed blood. It's a done deal. We're saved by Yeshua's resurrection life. So Paul said, he said, once we are reconciled by the death of his Son, we shall be saved by his life. You see, he lives within us.
Amen.
If we have eternal life now, we shall live forever. We shall live forever.
He says that in John, didn't he, that we are one with him.
Of course. Yeah. Of course. Now, Amos mentioned a little earlier in his Parsha that the Shema is very, very important in our Christian walk. And I believe it is, whether we're Jewish, Gentile, or otherwise. I'm not sure what the otherwise would be. But in Jewish thought form, if you rightly hear something, you are doing it. You are doing it in Jewish thought form, if you rightly hear. Yes, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Gentile scholars today take hearing and accomplishing and put a big wall of differentiation between them. We're going to be so careful not to fall into this trap. We're going to be very careful. The reason we set out to perform good works, to live right instead of wrong, is to build character. And this is what Amos was talking about this morning in the Parsha. It's about character, the development of our personality and our character, the changing of our nature from human nature into the divine nature, which is what Peter had to say.
Do you do as of the word, not
hearers only? Yeah, doers of the word, not hearers only. So, in the same issue, in Romans, Paul turned around and addressed it. From a Lutheran point of view, now hear me, from a Lutheran point of view, if you are a doer of the law, it is to attempt to earn salvation. So they have a negative view of the doing of the Torah. And there's no argument that in medieval times it meant purchasing or buying or participating in the sacraments. That is true. To buy your way out of purgatory, that's true. But the phrase doers of the law is not Lutheran, it's not Calvinistic, and it's not Catholic, it's Hebrew. It's a Jewish phrase, it's a covenantal phrase. It's a phrase orienting around the covenants. In Leviticus, if you want to go to the Torah, have a look at Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Leviticus 18 and verse 5, you will find a statement that Paul quotes in Romans and in Galatians. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." He shall live by them. All right? Now, Israel is not to perform any of the abominations of the Gentiles under the Sinai regulations, the Sinai covenant. Now, we can say, well, the Sinai covenant is over, we have the new covenant, and that's true. But the principles apply. Understand the principles. They're important. And Paul uses that principle in Romans and Galatians. Because in Leviticus 18, verse 1, 2, and 3, Leviticus 18, 1, 2, and 3, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God." Good place to start. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. Do not walk in their statutes." So Paul was entirely unabashed in drawing on this principle for the benefit of the newly converted Christians dwelling in the Greco-Roman world in which he was pursuing his calling and his election as an evangelist. Because pagans, no matter who they represent, they've got statutes. Pagans have got laws. They've got rules. They've got practices. They have customs. And God made it very plain that Israel was not to walk in any of them. But he says, "You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And Paul was utilizing this principle in his understanding of the now expanded Messianic Torah. And I'll tell you something, I have one Torah. And it is not the Sinai Torah, it is the Messianic Torah. It is the Torah of the Messiah. Yeshua, I am constellating around, not Moses. I love Moses,
but I adore Yeshua. I worship Yeshua. I'll sing praises about Yeshua. I have no problem with that at all, although some people do. They don't want anyone to sing about Yeshua or praise him. That's very sad. But Paul was expanding the Messianic New Covenant and Torah, and we need to be involved in that up to our eyeballs and beyond. All right, read that section. What he is saying is that we need to flee from idolatry and follow the will of our Creator as it is revealed in the Torah. Now, if the Sinai Torah is your rule of life, that is your walk, you see. And Israel has been redeemed because they were given a full, abundant life at the time of the Exodus. They didn't have to earn a thing, but they were expected to persevere, and that's what that verse is all about. They were expected to persevere in the life that had been given to them. That is why it is said that the one who does the law will live. That is, they will go on living. They will go on living within the covenant relationship, obviously, enjoying God's blessings in the land because they remain his people. So Paul uses this principle and applies it to the pursuit of life within the new covenant and in relationship with our Lord Yeshua. From Paul to James, and including everyone else in between, it is the same issue. Perseverance as opposed to apostasy. And that is what the letter of Hebrews is about. Perseverance as opposed to apostasy. Not individual sins committed, hear me, not individual sins committed, but the overall advance toward developing the character of God. That's what it's all about. That's what our life journey is all about. Developing the nature of the divine. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And that's our spiritual calling. Yeshua even said in Matthew 5:48, "Become you therefore spiritually mature, even as your Father in heaven is spiritually mature." The doers of the law are not those who earn anything. The doers of the law are not those who seek to establish a claim upon God. The doers of the law don't need to work out a merited salvation or righteousness of their own. They are simply those who persevere within the will of God. That's why the Rabbitson today picked those three songs. It's all about our life journey with Yeshua, our companion, faithful friend. According to Paul, it is precisely in Yeshua that we become the doers of the law. Why? Because he did it perfectly. He even said his circumcision is ours. And it is. Those who are loyal to him are the fulfillment of the Torah. Those who persevere in him, the fulfillment of Torah. Those who are being conformed to his image, the fulfillment of Torah. This is why Paul referred to Christians as those who personally fulfill the Torah. He uses that expression in Romans 3:31, Galatians 6:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Colossians 1:24 and 25. Even James agrees, James 2 verse 8. If you read all of those, and I know I said them quickly, you'll have to listen to this later, access the lecture to get the scriptures again, but it's all there. It is they who will be vindicated in the last day as God's faithful people, those who have persevered and remained steadfast to the Messiah. The doers of the law is an exact Greek phrase found in 1 Maccabees 2. And if you've got your Apocrypha, as Owen does, good boy, you will find in 1 Maccabees chapter 2, those who are loyal to the Jewish religion as opposed to those who fall away from it because of persecution were known as the doers of the law. So it's once again, perseverance as opposed to apostasy. If you haven't got 1 Maccabees or any Maccabees, you need to get a copy of the Apocrypha. It's the word of God. I make no apology for it. In fact, in the SNE Manual of Discipline, the Hebrew equivalent is found as the doers of the law. So once again, it's a reference to the sect's covenantal duty. And they were seen to be doers of the law because they performed the law because they were in covenant relationship. We have allowed, now hear me, we have allowed the last 400 years to dictate the context and the terms of the contents of the New Testament Codex rather than the first 400 years just prior to the advent of Yeshua. All right? That's our mistake. That's our mistake, and this is what I'm trying to do, to wrench us out of that period of time of the Protestant and Catholic Reformation and Counter-Reformation. I am going back to the original documents and saying, wait a minute, let's have a look and see what they actually said. That's what's important. That's what's important. All right, perseverance. Perseverance. We are justified by faith and by faith alone. And that faith is the Messiah's faith, because ours is not consistent. I don't know about yours, but my faith's all over the shop. One day I can rise up out of bed going, I am a man of great faith. Look at me, I've got the sword of the Spirit in my hand. Idiot. The next day I get out of bed going, oh, instead of, good morning, God. I go, oh, good God, it's morning. No Torah observance is involved in our justification, our redemption, our salvation in grace, our vindication. And I freely use the word vindication because it is that to which justification boils down. It is a courtroom term, a forensic term. It means to vindicate those who have maintained faith in the Messiah. Again, perseverance. Am I a true Christian? Are you a true Christian? The only way you're going to know is if you persevere. Don't look for miracles. Don't look for the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, or any of that. Perseverance. That's it. That's how you'll know if you are really in there. Despite the trials, despite the circumstances, despite the hatred of neighbours, despite wars, rumours of wars, anti-Semitism or anti-Gentilism, whatever. It's perseverance that's the end result. If you persevere, if you stick with it, you are converted. That's how you know. Bottom line. Because there will be people coming to the Messiah at the end of the age saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And what are they doing? Are they talking about a personal walk with the Messiah? No, no, no. They're talking about what they did. They're talking about the power. They're talking about the miracles. They're talking about the Pentecostals high flying. No, we need to have a personal relationship with Yeshua. And then if the gifts come, praise God for them. Keep them in perspective. Our relationship with each other. Because you're Christ, you're Christ, you're Christ, I'm Christ. In that sense, if Messiah is in us and we are in him, guess who we are? Lift our game, fellas. Lift our game. Prove it in this coming week. Prove your loyalty to God and to yourself. A terrified Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul turned around and said, have you done a course in abstract theology? Have you done a course in behaviour modification? No, he didn't. He turned around and he said, believe in Yeshua and you'll be saved and all your household. In Philippians 2 verse 12, Paul writes, outwork your salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, Gentiles grab hold of fear and trembling. They say, yes, see, you've got to be afraid of God. You've got to tremble before God. No, in Jewish thought form, it means joyous exhilaration and intense excitement. That's what true fear is. It's the respect of God to such an extent that you know his nature. And therefore, God is joyous. God is exhilarated all the time, 24-7, if there was time where he lives. Outwork your salvation with joyous exhilaration and intense excitement. I've been rewriting the Bible for years. One day I'll get it published. But you know what? It fails in Jewish thought form to carry a single note of anticipated terror. It fails in that area because Yeshua is a satisfied Saviour. In Philippians 2:13, it goes on to say in the very next verse, the reason why it's joyous exhilaration and intense excitement. The very next verse tells us, because, that's a good little word. I like that word. Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The creative God who brought the universe out of himself says to you, bring your universe out of yourself. Lift your game. Be positive. Have a positive mental attitude toward life. Laugh at the devil. Not too loud, he might hear you. Stop it. Remember, don't try and put Satan under your feet. Don't try it. Messiah says, resist the devil, he will flee. Doesn't say put him under your feet. Don't dare to denigrate the office of the of Hasatan. Don't dare to do it. Demons, they're crap. Treat them like that. Treat them like it. Draw your sword. Cut them into pieces. Let their green blood and slime flow. But not the Dark Lord. Respect him. Luther said it. His strength and power are great. And with a cruel hate on earth is none his equal. But you know what? You can resist the Dark Lord and you can do it successfully because Yeshua is standing there behind you with your hand, his hands on your shoulder, smiling at the devil because he conquered him.
And the joy of the Lord is your strength.
And the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Yeah.
It's all of grace from beginning to end. I can do nothing without him, neither can you. Even in a regenerate state, I could do nothing without him. I said regenerate, not degenerate. Regenerate. And so again, the tension between the already and the not yet. But God has begun something and he will complete it. He will complete it.
I can do all things
through Messiah who strengthens me. What constituted the unpardonable sin in the Second Temple period? You see, I haven't left that subject. I've been talking about perseverance as opposed to apostasy. So what constituted the unpardonable sin? And I've answered this question many, many, many times. Dr. Bruce, F.F. Bruce, says, and I think this is worth repeating, speaking against the Son of Man might be due to a failure to recognize him for what he is. You see, F.F. Bruce, the great Protestant theologian, had compassion toward human beings. And he said, speaking against the Son of Man might be due to a failure to recognize him for what he is. In other words, don't condemn someone who turns around and says, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. Don't condemn that person. They haven't, the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes. So Paul recalls how in his pre-Christian days he thought it his duty to oppose the name of Jesus. But if, having seen the light on the Damascus Road, he had deliberately closed his eyes to it, and kicked out against the goad which was directing him into the true path, that would have been the sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit persuades and enables men to accept Christ and enjoy the saving benefits of the gospel, but if anyone refuses to submit to the Spirit's gracious constraint, how can the gospel avail for him? The deliberate refusal of the grace of God is the one sin by which, by its very nature, is irremediable. Yes, true, irremediable. But, it is the power of the Holy Spirit to call and convert an individual. And this is where F.F. Bruce, I think, fails. Because it's still back to the Arminian concept, in his view, of I accept. But you didn't accept Yeshua. If you are a true believer, he accepted you. You see, we are first fruits. Sorry?
He chose you.
He chose us from the foundation of the world. He chose us. There might be a time in our life, outliving our life, that we turn around and we go, yes, I want you, Lord. But that's the Holy Spirit in you bringing into relationship the Lord in your life. That's the fact. That's the bottom line. But Dr. Henry Morris has a little more of a qualification. He says the unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit has been interpreted in various ways, but the true meaning cannot contradict other scripture. Amen. It is unequivocally clear that the one unforgivable sin is permanently rejecting Christ. Well, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that either. Thus, speaking against the Holy Spirit is equivalent to rejecting Christ with such finality, that I agree with, that no future repentance is possible. My spirit shall not always strive with man, God said long ago. In the context of this particular passage of Matthew 12, where the unpardonable sin is mentioned, Jesus had performed a great miracle of creation involving both healing and casting out a demon, but the Pharisees rejected this clear witness of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they attributed his powers to Satan, thus demonstrating an attitude permanently resistant to the Spirit and to the deity of the saving gospel of Christ. Now, he's very close to the truth. In Jewish thought form, he's very close to the truth of the matter. Because in the first century, the Pharisees, many of them, were against what Yeshua was doing. And they knew better. Because if you turn over to John chapter 3, have a look at this. John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. There was a man who came and visited Yeshua by night. His name was Nicodemus, or if you really want his true name, it was Naphtamon. And Naphtamon was the brother of Josephus, who later wrote the histories of the Jewish people. And Naphtamon was a very, very powerful man, a very wealthy man, and he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, he says, we know. See that? We know. That's, who's the we? Well, the Sanhedrin. We know that you are a teacher that has come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God is with him. They knew he came from God. They knew he came from God. Notice, too, that he comes to Yeshua by night. He doesn't go in the daytime. He comes by night when no one will see him. Privately, the Sanhedrin members were acknowledging Yeshua as coming from God. He derived his power and his abilities from God. Publicly, they denied the power of God. They knew better. In the hearing of the multitudes, they attributed that same power that he used to unlock and free men's bondage from bondage, they attributed it to the Dark Lord. Hence, the charge of sorcery that continually dogged his footsteps all the way through his ministry. And if you look at the Talmud, it tells us very plainly that Yeshu, which is what his name was killed as a result of a charge of sorcery. You see how deep it goes. See how deep it goes. They knew better. And many rabbis today know better. They know better. And yet are coming, it appears, under the same judgment of God, or extremely close to it. I've often said, and some will disagree with this, and I understand why, I've often said that the end times will parallel the first century. And it appears this may be the case in relation to the so-called unpardonable sin. Especially would this be the case if the temple, the third temple, is rebuilt and the Levitical priesthood is reorganized and reconstituted and restored. And if these events are brought into an existence, then woe betide any fool who wishes to revive the charge of sorcery to Yeshua. All right? Woe betide. During the Reformation period, Roman Catholics burnt heretical Protestants. Protestants burnt Roman Catholics. And Roman Catholics and Protestants all drowned Anabaptists. They all did so with intent and with malice and with forethought. But they did so in blithering, utter ignorance. In ignorance. They believed they were doing the right thing. The Pharisees knew better. The Sanhedrin knew better. That's what differentiates what Catholics and Protestants from the Jewish Sanhedrin in the first century. That's what differentiates them. In fact, Yeshua in Matthew 12 tells us that the Pharisees also had the Spirit of God inasmuch as they were able to cast out demons. And he turns around and he says to the Pharisees, well, if I'm casting them out by Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, the Prince of Demons. By whose power are your children casting them out? And of course, that's verified in Josephus's writings. He writes and says the Pharisees could cast demons out. He knew that they could do this. Because these men were exposed to the Holy Spirit working through them as the direct representatives of God for that age, even though they were largely carnal people. You see, people don't realize you can tap into the Spirit of God. You haven't got to be a Christian to tap into the Spirit of God. Use the force, Luke. All right? It's there. You tap into it. Of course you can. The question is the Holy Spirit tapping into you? Alright? Therein lies the difference. As such, the Pharisees could do miracles. They could and did tap into the very power of God. These Jewish religious authorities were enlightened. Now, Hebrews tells us, speaks of, those who were once enlightened. It's a collective, those who were once. It's talking about the Sanhedrin and the religious authorities of the Second Temple period. They were enlightened. And in fact, our Lord Yeshua said that they had a wonderful and deep knowledge of the Scriptures, as opposed to the Sadducees, who he said were fools. The oracles were committed to them. Paul told us that. They comprehended even the facts of Messiah's birth. They recognized that he had come from God. They called Yeshua Rabbi. You just read it, John chapter 3. Thus granting him an equality of recognition along with their own power base. They were partners of the Holy Spirit because they knew what it was like to work alongside God's Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, in the administration of the temple services and in the daily functions of their priestly offices. Of course, the temple was the temple of God. The angels of God and the Holy Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, was in that temple. In fact, the Talmud tells us that for 3.5 years after the Holy Spirit left the temple, it dwelt on the Mount of Olives, pleading with the Jews to repent. A bat call was coming from that area saying, repent, repent, mournfully, repent. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. That makes sense. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had actually handled on numerous occasions the gift of Messiah Yeshua. They also experienced what it was like to have spiritual gifts imparted. And on the day of Pentecost, scribes and Pharisees saw and were a part of the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit as it was given. The book of Acts mentions Pharisees often in a positive way in connection with the growth of early Christianity. So we've got to be careful when we read Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Who is the author talking about? Well, I know who it was talking about, and it wasn't Christians. I also know who he was talking about. Some who claimed to be Christians but were known for their vice, their rebellion. They called themselves followers of Yeshua, but they in character were the opposite. They were zealots. And Josephus gives exactly the same, hear me, exactly the same description of the zealots and the Sicarii as Peter in his second epistle, and Jude in his letter. Messianists, who believed Yeshua was their Messiah, but they had no change of heart. They were rebellious zealots, mixing in with Christians and calling themselves Christians. And Peter said, these people aren't even converted. So they did and could tap into the power of God, but did the power of God tap into them? That's the question. One scholar, Richard Nicoll, in a book, Current Issues in Biblical and Patristic Interpretation, says the Pharisees, whose attitude elicited this judgment in Matthew chapter 12, may be seen to fit rather closely the elements of the description given in Hebrews chapter 6. He admits it, he recognizes it. They had been enlightened by their contact with Christ, his teaching and his person. They had a taste of the heavenly gift by being confronted by the ministry of Jesus. They had been sharers in the power of the Holy Spirit by witnessing this miraculous deliverance the signal victory over evil spirits gained by virtue of the Spirit of God. He's talking about where Yeshua cast demons out and healed the sick. They had tasted of the good word of God, both with their acquaintance with Old Testament revelation and with the teaching of our Lord. They had tasted of the powers of the other world in their witnessing the signal miracle enacted before their eyes. But in spite of all their blessings, they chose to close their hearts and allege the miracle was the work of Satan rather than God. You see, this is the problem. There's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This was an irretrievable affront to the Holy Spirit, a sin indicative of total alienation in darkness, even when confronted with overwhelming light. It is not evident that these men had ever had a form of repentance, but even this is possible, since some of them may well have been exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist. You see, get the background to the writings of the New Testament Codex to properly understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, rather than take out of context certain scriptures and passages of scripture to terrorize and to demonize true, faithful, sincere individuals who just want to serve God, who love Yeshua. The only place where Yeshua mentions this danger of sin against the Holy Spirit, we find he is dealing with unregenerate, carnal, self-righteous Pharisees. Those who would misuse these references by applying them to spirit-begotten messianic believers are reading into the text what is not there. Question. Will there be another time to parallel the first century? Is it possible that the unpardonable sin, even though I do not believe personally that you can commit it at this time, is it possible, if the conditions are all the same as they were in the first century, in the future, for the unpardonable sin to be enacted? My answer is yes. My answer is yes. I think the time is coming, especially if you've got a restored Levitical priesthood, a third temple, a sacrificial system, and a man who claims to be Jesus Christ himself, Yeshua, the Messiah, standing in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I tell you what, he will know better. Especially when he has a false messianic teacher alongside of him, pointing to miracles as a sign of his divinity. I think we're looking at two people who will have committed the unpardonable sin. I think we have two people who have. Because what happens when Yeshua returns? Does he say, "Now sit down, guys, I know you had it wrong. I know you were sincere." No. The first thing he does is take them and cast them alive into the lake of fire.
The two witnesses.
Pardon?
The two witnesses. He doesn't believe them.
No, he doesn't even believe the two witnesses.
The whole world, they are of the devil themselves, and kills them and makes a spectacle of them. And the whole world jumps up and down and says, "Hurrah!"
That's right, of the two witnesses. Yeah.
So that's blasphemy.
That is blasphemy.
Spirit,
that
it?
Is also blasphemy. And especially
that's the ultimate. That's taking God's own prophets once again.
Once again, same story. Same story. Same story. There remains for them no more sacrifice for sins, for the simple reason that Antichrist actually claims to be the authentic Messiah and knows better. All right, question is, up on the whiteboard, fact, there are unpardoned sins, right? There are unpardoned sins, but they are decidedly different from an unpardonable sin. There are people who have lived their whole life believing in a false savior, who will cross over thinking that they have not had to obey God in any way, shape or form. And they'll wonder why they're not received very well. I'm not saying they're going to hell. I'm just saying they've crossed over and they're going, "Uh-oh, we got it wrong. You mean our sins weren't forgiven?" That's right. But you know what? They will come up in the great white throne judgment, as I have explained, and they will live their life, get to know Yeshua on a personal basis. You're not finished. that their sins were not forgiven. They will be. I know people who live next door. Beautiful people over that side. Lovely people. Happy, healthy, carnal pagans. Beautiful people. I got to go with them. But you know, are they believers? Nah. They're just good old Australians. What's going to happen to them? They're going to die in their sins. Well, it's not my job to save them. It's Christ's job to save them. It takes a big weight off my shoulders. It's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. I wouldn't dare try to save somebody. It's not my job.
Well, I
want to
live next door to them.
Then I want to live next door to them. But, you know, that's pretty true. And they will realise.
They will walk beside you and they will ask you.
Yeah, they'll walk beside you, they'll ask you of your faith.
Yeah,
that's when you tell them.
God will make it possible for it to happen if you want it to happen.
Of course it will. He can use you for that purpose. That's right. You see, Yeshua said, all manner of sin will be forgiven. All manner. That's why I quoted at the very beginning of this Robert Sears, pastoral professor at Loyola University. God's love will continually search to save each of us, whether in this life or the next. I believe he's right. Yeshua said, all manner of sins and blasphemy. Hear that? All manner of blasphemy. If you sin against Messiah, it'll be forgiven. If you sin against God the Father, it'll be forgiven. If you blaspheme against Messiah or the Father, it'll be forgiven. And you know what? You can even sin against the Holy Spirit and it'll be forgiven. How do I know that?
Because
it says so. Exactly, it does. Have a look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52. Somebody can read it. I'm tired of speaking. Somebody can read it. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52. You'll see that I'm right. Anybody? Somebody? Big voice. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52.
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one.
Yeah.
And now you have betrayed and murdered him.
That's right. The Spirit of God can be resisted. Is that a sin against the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. Of course it is. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a sin.
Yeah.
All right. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 19. We read it before. We read it before. Don't retard. Don't quench. Don't stifle. Don't go against the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So, is that going against the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. Is it the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, because here's another sin against the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It's there. Have a look. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. All right? Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's talking to Christians. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what were they doing? They were grieving the Holy Spirit. They were sinning against the Holy Spirit. Is that forgivable? Yes, it is. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, don't grieve him. Of course, there are sins against the Holy Spirit, and they can be forgiven. But to turn around and to attribute the works of Christ in healing the sick, doing good works, and attributing those works to the dark side of Ha-Satan is going right against the liberation of the heart by the Messiah. It goes right against the releasing into God of all that God wants. Sorcery and evil magic in the lives of sinners by the very dark powers of the evil one. To say this is a demonstration when Christ heals the sick and raises the dead, that's going right against the grain, attributing all that beautiful salvific work to a demon. That's as bad as drawing eyes on a piece of paper during a lecture. Some of you will know what I'm talking about, some won't. But you know what? That is entirely unforgivable, and those who commit that sacrilege cannot repent because they have no desire to do so. If they could take the living Messiah and nail him to a tree because they hated him and wanted him out of their life and had no desire to repent of that, then they are re-crucifying the Messiah afresh. And he's not coming back to be re-crucified. He's coming back to rule the world with a rod of iron and not a magic wand. Okay? He's not coming back to twirl fire sticks. He's coming back to rule the world and to save the world. That's my gospel, and I'm standing by it. And I tell you what, I'm liberated in it. Anybody that thinks differently can leave, as far as I'm concerned, because I'm in there with Yeshua. And I want you to be as well. I want you to be as well. You're going to say something.
Yeah, he took captivity.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He wants to liberate.
Yeah.
That's why I love the term salvific grace.
Yeah.
It's all about the releasing into God. We who are presently in bondage to our flesh.
I think the thing that would annoy, that would be the worst thing is anyone who professes to be a believer and who's in amongst all the works being done as such, because the Old Testament speaks against that, and so does the New Testament.
So does the New.
It talks about out of your mouth can't come fresh water.
Absolutely, you can't.
Yeah.
You can't.
And so, if you were really saying you're one thing
and being
you're
one.
Not,
that's right.
That would be the thing that would curse.
Well, it puts a curse on you. It puts a curse on for sure, because the one kind of person Yeshua could not tolerate was a hypocrite.
That's right.
he couldn't tolerate a hypocrite.
Yeah.
He tolerated everybody who lives a life of sincerity,
yeah.
And who falls. He was a friend of sinners.
Yeah.
If he was there when something happened, he'd be there to pick them up,
yeah.
Not to trample them underfoot. Those who commit the unforgivable sin are those who have set their will on creating a negative image of Yeshua in their minds in order to put that into the minds of others. In order to receive their support and to keep those individuals out of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
It's inexcusable as far as God is concerned. Any fair-minded believer would have to give their assent to this position God takes in relation to such a heinous act of calloused, uncaring transgression. In our next lecture in this series, we will be diving headlong into Revelation 21 and 22. I've been looking forward to giving this because it is unfathomable waters. We're all going to be swimming, holding our head above water in the hope that we understand what on earth it is John's telling us. And we will share that in 2 weeks' time. Are there any questions on any of that?